We are continuing our survey through the book of Numbers, and we come to chapter 20 tonight. And chapter 20 of the book of Numbers takes us almost to the end of the 40-year period where the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness. And so we pick up here in verse 1, and it says, "Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there." Chapter 20 begins with the death of Miriam, Moses' older sister, and it ends with the death of Aaron, Moses' older brother. And the death of these two people really signals an important point in the Exodus, because their deaths are an important demonstration of the fulfillment of what God said would take place because of their unbelief. What the Lord had told them was that the first generation, because of their sin of unbelief and not entering into the promised land back in chapter 14 of Numbers, when they were at Kadesh Barnea, when they were there at the doorway, the Lord said that the first generation would die off there in the wilderness, that they wouldn't enter in. And so the death of these two shows that there were no exceptions amongst those who were not going to enter in. There were no exceptions as to the family of Moses. We see here that Miriam dies. We'll see in a few minutes that Aaron dies. And even Moses will die not seeing the land of promise. And in this, there is an interesting picture for us, because you see, Moses represents the law. And the law could not lead the people into the land of promise. Miriam, she represents the prophets. She was a prophetess. And the prophets couldn't lead the people into the land of promise. Nor could Aaron, who was the high priest, and he represents the priesthood. He couldn't lead them into the land of promise. Only Joshua, we'll see when we get to the book of Joshua, is an incredible picture of Jesus Christ. Only Joshua could lead them into the land of promise. Now, the land of Canaan represents the spirit-filled life. And the point for us in this is we don't enter into that life of blessing, that life of promise, by keeping the law. We don't enter into that life of blessing or that life of promise by being religious. But we only enter into that land of blessing and that life of promise by following Jesus Christ. Now, it's also worth noting that there is little written about the 38 and a half years that they spend wandering in the wilderness. From the time of their sin there at Kadesh Barnea in chapter 14 until the time that the whole generation dies off, it's 38 and a half years, but it only comprises 5.5 chapters of the Bible. While the Lord spends almost 50 chapters are given to their 1 year that they camp there at Mount Sinai, where he gives them instructions concerning the, you know, tabernacle and the priesthood and the Ten Commandments and all of that. 38 and a half years are summed up in five and a half chapters. 1 year is given to 50 chapters of the Bible. Why is that? Well, I think that one of the reasons is to demonstrate that these years accomplished nothing. The years that they wandered there in the wilderness, they accomplished nothing except the death of the generation of unbelief. These were just years of surviving in the desert. They were wasted years waiting for the old man, the man of the flesh, the man of unbelief, to die. Now, it's also interesting to note that during those 38 years, there was much movement. They traveled a lot. They moved around a lot, but there was no progress. And our walk with God can be the same way. You see, when we as individuals, or even we as a church, are operating in the energy or the inspiration of the flesh, there can be lots of action. There can be lots of activity. There can be lots of movement, but there's no progress. There's no real growth. That's why the flesh, it needs to die. The old man needs to die. The old man who is in us, who wants to do his own thing, who doesn't want to trust God, who doesn't want to listen to God, that old man needs to die. And if he doesn't, we're just going to wander around from one dry thing to another, one thing after another. Now, we looked at the first part of chapter 20 last Wednesday night as we met together here for a time of communion. And we noted there in the first part of chapter 20, the smiting of the rock. When the Lord told Moses, the people were complaining, "We want water, we're thirsty." And Moses gets angry with the people, but God wasn't angry. God tells Moses, "Go and speak to the rock." But instead, Moses goes and he strikes the rock. And he strikes it twice. And what he does there is he ruins the prophetic picture of Jesus being the rock that was smitten for us. Because back in Exodus 17, the Lord had told Moses, go strike the rock. But Jesus was only smitten once. And then after that, he only needs to be spoken to as we come to him. And so we looked at that. We touched on that in our study last week. And it was a wonderful picture for us of Jesus. And here in Numbers, there have been several of those. We saw Aaron as the man standing between the living and the dead. And we noted how Jesus is the one who stands between the living and the dead, the cross between those who are alive and those who are dead. We talked about the red heifer and how that speaks to us of Christ. And then this here in Numbers 20 is another example of that. But I want to move over now or pick up tonight in verse 22. Verse 22. Now the children of Israel, the whole congregation, journeyed from Kadesh and came to Mount Hor. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the border of the land of Eden, saying, Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son, and bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments, and put them on Eleazar his son, for Aaron shall be gathered to his people and to die there. So we see here this radical scene. The people are gathered together and God tells Moses, okay, take Eleazar, Aaron's son, and Aaron, I want you to go up to the top of Mount Hor. And as the people are watching, he takes off the high priestly robes of Aaron. There's a transfer that's taking place here. And he says to put them there upon his son. And notice it says, so Moses did just as the Lord commanded. And they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. And Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son. And Aaron died there on top of the mountain. And then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. And now when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, all the house of Israel mourned for Aaron 30 days. This shows how much the people loved and honored and respected Aaron. He dies here and they grieve, they mourn for 30 days. And the Lord allows them to do that. For 30 days, they just kind of hang out right here and they're mourning the death of this great man of God, the one who stood between the living and the dead. But it's an interesting thing as God tells them to go up in front of everybody and to observe the transfer here of position. And so Aaron goes up to the mountaintop, but it's Eleazar that comes down to serve. And you know, whenever one of God's servants is removed, another will be put in his place. And I love to see how the Lord orchestrates these type of things. Now, I used to cringe every time somebody that was on our church staff, one of our pastors, would come to me and they would say, you know, I really feel like God is, you know, calling me here. Or I really feel like God is, you know, leading me to go and start a church somewhere, to go to the mission field. And I would cringe when the guys would tell me that, because I hate change. I love stability. I love steadiness. And so I would just be like, oh, no, you know, not again. You know, we're going to go through a change in this thing or in that thing. But you know what? Now I get excited because it's neat to see who the Lord raises up. It's neat to see who steps into, you know, that other person's shoes. When Mark Orozco, by the way, I talked to Mark yesterday and he sends his love. He's there in Florida with John Randall. But when he was doing the junior high ministry, I couldn't wait for my son Aaron and my daughter Amy to get into the junior high group with Mark and Lucia. I mean, I love Mark. I love Mark so much. And Lucia, I mean, they're just great people. I love their heart for God. But you know what? You know, the Lord moved them to Florida. And I love Evan and Sandy, you know, I just love them to death. And I'm so excited now about, you know, what God's doing with them. And I'm so excited about Aaron and Amy, you know, being under their influence in the junior high group. And so it's just, it's neat to see how the Lord just does that. Jesus said, I will build my church. And I love to see just how the Lord does that. How he builds his church, who he raises up, and who he puts into positions. And here we see Aaron, it's time for him to die. And God says, okay, Eleazar's the man. Now, I want you to note verse 24, where it says that Aaron shall be gathered to his people. This is a beautiful description of death. This is what death is all about. It's a change of address. It's going home to your people. It's going home to be with your God. And this is a beautiful description of that. It's not being put into the ground, but it's going home to be with the Lord. And that's why the psalmist declared in Psalm 116, verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. It's precious because it's a homecoming. It's time for, you know, hey, my kids are coming home and they're entering in and it's precious to the Lord. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident, I say willing rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Not only does the Lord long for it, but we long for it as well, to be with him. So we see there chapter 20 ending with the death of Aaron. Moving into chapter 21. The king of Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road to Atharim, and then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. And so the name of the place was called Hormah. As the new generation of the children of Israel begin their approach to the promised land, this new generation encounters here a hostile army. Arad, the Canaanite, there in the south, he takes some of the men prisoner. And when they hear this, they go to the Lord and they say, Lord, you know, if you'll deliver, you know, him into our hands, we'll utterly destroy him. They make this vow to the Lord. Out of their commitment to the Lord that if he would bless them, if he would give them this victory, that they would utterly destroy this city and the people in it. And God blesses them and he does give them that. And really it's an act here of their commitment to the Lord that they're not going to take anything from this city, but they were going to just lay it desolate. And so that's what takes place. But then we read in verse 4, then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our souls loathe this worthless bread. And here we see, doesn't this sound familiar? The kids are just like their parents. Now, they had to go a long way around here because the king of Edom. Now, Edom was a descendant of Esau. And back in chapter 20 in verses 14 through 21. The Lord, as they come to Edom, he doesn't let them conquer Edom. They ask, hey, can we pass through? We won't touch anything. We won't harm anything. We won't take anything. And the king of Edom says, no, you can't come through. And if you do, you know, you're going to be in trouble. We're going to come after you. And the Lord, because Edom was related to or a descendant of Esau, who was the brother of Jacob, who is Israel, God said, don't harm Edom. So they had to go the long way around here. They had to go by the way of the sea. And actually, in doing this, they had to turn back towards the wilderness and away from the land of Canaan, which I'm sure was discouraging for them, because at the place that they were at Kadesh, I mean, they could see the promised land. It was across the Jordan River, and it was there. And it's like, okay, that's where God's taken us. That's where we're going. And they saw the promise, but all of a sudden they had to turn back. So there was a reason for them to be discouraged, but note this, it wasn't an excuse for them to complain. There was a reason for them to be discouraged, but not an excuse to complain to the Lord. They are facing a real challenge, something that wasn't going to be fun, but they have no excuse for not trusting God and looking for his victory through it all. And so we read in verse 6, so the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Now, how were these serpents fiery? Well, there's a debate concerning this. Some think that they were red in color, like the color of fire, kind of a reddish orange. And so that's why they were called fiery serpents. Others believe that their bite caused an intense burning sensation, so they were called fiery serpents because of that. We're not sure, but they were fiery serpents that were sent by the Lord. And then we read in verse 7, therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Now, notice here that we see a progression concerning the way of salvation. And this is usually always what is involved in a conversion, is what we see taking place here. First of all, notice that there was sin. They sinned, they complained, and the sin was followed by suffering. And there's always a suffering that follows sin. You've heard me say it before, the mathematics of sin is always the same. It will add to your sorrows, it will subtract your joy, it will multiply your problems, and it will divide your heart. That's what sin does. It leads to suffering. And so there was suffering because of sin. And following the suffering, there was sorrow. And with that sorrow came confession. They said, we blew it. We've sinned. And so there was sin and suffering and sorrow. And then comes the supplication. They ask Moses, pray for us. And Moses does. He prays for them. And almost with every single person who ever gets saved, it is the result of a Christian who has been praying for them. A Christian who has been pleading on behalf of that person, or a Christian praying on behalf of that nation. And so there was this supplication. Now, Moses, think about it. He could have said, you know what? I'm tired of you guys. For 40 years, you've been complaining and murmuring, and you know, you've been coming against me. Take a hike. But Moses doesn't do that. Moses was a bigger man than that. And so there was sin and suffering and sorrow and supplication. And then came salvation. Notice verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if the serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. God says, I'm going to supply a way of salvation. Take a bronze serpent. Now, bronze is brass. And brass in the Bible is always symbolic of judgment. The altar was made of brass, and it was where the sacrifices that spoke of judgment were laid upon them. And so he says, take this bronze serpent and put it there on a pole. And whoever has been bitten, if he'll just look at that serpent there on that pole, he'll be made whole. He'll be healed. Now, it's interesting that the brass serpent on a pole today is still a symbol that is used by the medical sciences. You see a lot of times, you know, in ambulances and that type of thing, they'll have as their little insignia, a serpent, you know, on a pole. And this is where it comes from. It's a thing of a picture here of healing. Now, why would God tell Moses to do this? Why would he choose this of all things? Because this is another picture. You see, jot it down. I'll read it to you. But in John chapter 3, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, he said this: "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." In his dialogue with Nicodemus, Jesus pointed out that Numbers chapter 21, verses 8 and 9 was a picture of himself. The Son of Man being lifted up. Jesus? A serpent? How could that be? Yeah, a serpent. You see, the Bible says, cursed is anyone who hangs upon a tree. And the serpent was a part of the original curse in the book of Genesis there, after the fall of man. And Jesus came, and he hung. He became cursed for us. As he hung there upon the tree, Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he being God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And now anyone and everyone who will just look to Jesus can experience salvation. They can be saved. They can be healed. And note that. The only thing that these people had to do that had been bitten was to recognize that they were bitten and look to that brass serpent. Everyone was capable of doing that. Everyone was capable of simply looking at that pole. So if you died from your fiery snake bite, the only person that you would have to blame is yourself. If any of the Israelites perished because of this, it was their own fault for not looking at the serpent. And I'm sure there were those who said, "I'm not, that's stupid. That's too simple. I'm not going to look at some stupid snake on a pole. That doesn't make any sense to me. How could God heal me? That's too simplistic." And what a tragedy that the remedy was right there the whole time. Healing was available the whole time. And they perished because they simply wouldn't look. And today, the same thing is true. All of us have been bitten by sin. All of us have been bitten by the lies of Satan. All of us have been stung by sin. And there are those who will perish for the exact same reason that some of them perished here in Numbers chapter 21. It isn't for the lack of a remedy, but it's their lack. It's the pride in their heart that causes them to reject the simple truth that all they need to do is look to Jesus Christ. Look to the one who was hung on the pole to give them salvation. Look to the one who took the punishment that they deserved. But there are those who will say, "You know what? That's too simplistic. I've got to do something more than that. I've got to do something more intellectual than that." And they get weaker and weaker. And they keel over dead, trying anything and everything but looking to Jesus. And it's sad. It happens all the time. People who think, "You know, I just got to do this and just be a little bit more religious," or whatever it might be. And so this picture here in Numbers 21 Jesus points out, is an awesome picture, direct picture of him. Now, in verses 10 through 15, it tells of their various journeyings there in the wilderness. And in verse 14, it mentions the book of wars. Now, what is the book of the wars of the Lord? We don't know. The Lord has not seemed fit to preserve it for us, and so we have no idea. It's something that we'll find out when we get to heaven. But I want to pick up the story in verse 16 when it says, "From there they went to Beer, which is the well where the Lord said to Moses, 'Gather the people together, and I will give them water.' And then the Israel sang this song, 'Spring up a well.' All you who sing it, the well the leader sank, dug by the nation's nobles, by the lawgiver with their staves. And from the wilderness they went to Matana, and from Matana to Nathanael, and from Nathanael to Bamoth, and from Bamoth in the valley that is in the country of Moab to the top of Pisgah, which looks down on the wasteland. So here we see that as they come here to this place, once again they're thirsty. Once again they're in need of water. As they come there to Beer, and it's there at Beer that their attitude has changed radically. They finally get it. They're not complaining. They're not grumbling. Instead of reacting with murmuring, they're making melody. Instead of sighing, they're singing. They're singing the song. This is where it originated, the song we sang tonight at the beginning of the service. Spring up a well. That's what these guys were singing. They, as they sang out, as they were making melody, as they were worshiping the Lord, the water began to spring up. Now, here's the application for us. When we hit the dry times and the trials, and we all go through them, when we hit those times, we need to make a choice. The choice is this: you can murmur or you can make melody. You can sigh or you can sing. Paul said, in everything, give thanks. Paul said, rejoice in the Lord always. Listen, if you are in a trial, the Word of God says, sing out loudly, and not just sing out, dig deeply. As they were singing, the leaders were digging, and as they were singing and the leaders were digging, a spring bursted forth. Water came out of the ground. And even so, it is with the Word of God. Even if the Word seems dry to you, dig, and you will strike water. Dig in. Here's the mistake that we often make. We come to the Word of God, we pick up the Bible, and it seems dry. Oh, I'm just not getting anything out of this chapter. And so we set it aside. And we think, you know, that every single time that, you know, we come to the Bible, that it needs to be like, you know, sparklets water, you know, that we're getting right out of the refrigerator or something, that it's just, oh, this is so wonderful. But there's a lot of times that it isn't that way. And I think the Lord allows us to become kind of spiritually dehydrated because He wants to make us more thirsty. He wants to make us more thirsty for Him, because as He makes us more thirsty for Him, He's preparing us for a deeper revelation if we would just dig. And you'll find truths and you'll gain insights that you would not have found unless you were forced to dig into the Word. You know, I was saved when I was 11 years old. But I, like a lot of Christians, really didn't get into personal Bible study until I was a junior in high school. My time in the Word, for the most part, was being spoon-fed by my youth pastor and my high school pastor and by Pastor Chuck, as I would go and I would listen to them. And that was kind of the extent of my time in the Word. But in my junior year, I started to get more into the Word. And then as I graduated from high school, the Lord called me into the ministry. And at that particular time, God opened the Word up to me like He never had before. I went from spending about 15 minutes of devotions to 4 hours almost every single day. I couldn't get enough of the Word of God. It was just so incredible, and I just loved it so much. And it was like just, you know, being under a waterfall all the time. But then all of a sudden, it was like somebody stuck a big rock over the waterfall. After about 8 months of just this incredible time, it's like it dried up. And the first time that it happened, I mean, the first, you know, day, I thought, you know, just I must have ate something bad last night or something, you know. So I closed the Bible and I went to you know, school that day. I was going to college, and the next day I came back and it was the same way. I'm thinking, okay, you know, something, I don't know what's up, but, you know. And so it's about 3 days in a row of that, I thought, it must just be this particular chapter. So now I'm going to move on. And so I read the next chapter, but it was the same way. And it was almost like the Bible was written in Japanese to me. I mean, I wasn't getting anything whatsoever out of it at all. And then, after about a week of that, where I would read, you know, for about 5 minutes and I wasn't getting anything. So I'd go, okay, you know, I guess there's nothing, you know, here from me. Where before, after 5 minutes, it was like I'd fill up a page in my journal of writing down. But now all of a sudden it was dry as a bone. And so then I started thinking, I must have sinned. You know, there must be sin in my life or something. So I'm like searching everything in the last couple weeks and months that I've ever done. I'm confessing everything that I can think of and things, you know, that I didn't even do. And just, Lord, please, you know, forgive me, you know. And then after about a week of that, 2 weeks have gone by and I'm still at the same place and there's just nothing. I heard a message right around that time. I think it was Pastor Chuck. He's talking about Jacob wrestling with the Lord and how he hung on to the Lord and told him, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. And that was my answer. And so that day I went home and I went into my room and I sat in this chair and I opened up my Bible and I went to that very first chapter there. It was Hebrews chapter 13. And I went to that chapter and began to read and I said, God, I am not leaving this room. I am not getting out of this chair until you bless me. And I must have read that same chapter for 45 minutes and it was just nothing, dry as a bone. And then all of a sudden, it was like somebody took the rock out and just the water gushed again. And I began to write and I just couldn't, you know, stop writing. And God showed me something in that. My wrestling with the Lord was the same kind of concept here of digging deeper. It was that sense of, you know what, God, I'm going to hunger and I'm going to thirst after you. I'm going to seek after you with all of my heart. I'm tired of just, you know, coming with my fast food Christianity type of thing. Lord, I want to dig in. And so God will allow us at times to get hungry because he wants us to dig. He wants us to be students. He wants us to hunger after him. And so as they came to this dry time, they sang out, they worshiped, and they dug deep, and God brought forth the water. Verse 21. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, saying, let me pass through your land, and we will not turn aside into the fields or vineyards, and we will not drink water from wells, and we will go by the king's highway until we have passed through your territory. But Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and went out against Israel in the wilderness, and he came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. And then Israel defeated him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from Arnon to the Jabbok as far as the people of Ammon, for the border of the people of Ammon was fortified. Sihon, the king here, was refusing to let Israel pass through on the way to the land of promise. And notice how he was defeated. It says in verse 24, by the edge of the sword. Ephesians chapter 6, we're told that the word of God is the sword of the Spirit. Part of our armor, part of our weaponry in the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, we're told that the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And listen, there's an application here. How are the Sihons in your life who want to drive you back into the wilderness, who want to keep you from the blessings of God, how are they defeated? Through the word. By the word of God. And just as Jesus, every time he was tempted by the devil, how did he respond? It is written. And what is good for the general is good for the soldiers. What's right for the Lord is right for us. So we pick up verse 25. So Israel took all these cities, and Israel dwelt in all the cities of the Amorites in Heshbon, in all the villages. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and had taken all his land from his hand as far as Arnon. And therefore, those who speak in the Proverbs say, come to Heshbon and let it be built. Let the city of Sihon be repaired. For fire went out from Heshbon, a flame from the city of Sihon, and it consumed Ar of Moab, and the lords of the heights of Arnon. Woe to you, Moab, you have perished, O people of Chesmoth. He who has given his sons as fugitives and his daughters into captivity to Sihon, the king of the Amorites. But we have shot at them. Heshbon has perished as far as Dibon, and then we laid waste as far as Nabha, which reaches Medibah. something like that. Medeba. There, Medeba. Thus Israel dwelt in the land of the Amorites. And then Moses sent to spy out Jazer, and they took its villages and drove out the Amorites who were there. And they turned and went up by the way of Bashan. So Og, king of Bashan, went out against them, and he and all his people to battle at Edrei. And then the Lord sent to Moses, "Do not fear him, for I have delivered him into your hand with all his people and all his land, and you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon." And so they defeated him, his sons, and all his people until there was no survivor left, and they took possession of his land. So we see here the battles, the early battles that the children of Israel were having as they were heading on their way to the promised land, coming before these different kingdoms who would come against them, and God was giving them victory. Now, it's interesting to note, this is just kind of a historical point, that this guy Og, his name literally means earthquake. And he was literally one of the heavyweights of the Bible. In the book of Deuteronomy, we'll learn that when they defeated him, the Israelites took his bed as a souvenir because it was 13 feet long and 6 feet wide. This was a big guy, this guy Og the earthquake. And so they defeated him and they took his bed as a souvenir. Now, let's pick up and go into chapter 22. Then the children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. Now, Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because there were many, and Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, neighboring country, "Now this company will lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field." And Balak the son of Zippor was king of the Moabites at that time. Then he sent messengers to Balaam the son of Beor at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, "Look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth and are settling next to me. Therefore, please come at once and curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." Now, we looked at the story of Balaam on Sunday morning, and we saw here how Balak, the king of the Moabites, he sees everything that Israel has done. He sees how they defeated Sihon, they defeated Og, and they defeated the Amorites. And he just starts to freak out because now they're coming in his direction, and he's looking, going, "I'm next. I'm next on the list. I mean, these people are like locusts coming and devouring the land, and I'm the next thing that is in their path." And so he sends a message to this prophet for hire by the name of Balaam. "Come and curse these people, because I know whom you curse is cursed, whom you bless is blessed. So please come and curse them for me." He tries to hire Balaam. And we noted on Sunday how at first God said to Balaam, "No, you can't go. You can't do that." But Balaam persisted. "Oh, come on, Lord, you know, please let me go." And then God said, "Okay, go ahead with them, but only say what I tell you." Well, then Balaam, he's heading on the road and he's going on his way, but he has no intentions. He's trying to figure out how he can curse these people. He has no intention of following after the Lord. And so God sends the angel of the Lord there in his pathway. And only his donkey sees him. And we talked about that. If you weren't here, get the tape. How we as Christians, we can kind of go through the roadblocks that God puts there in our path. And that's what Balaam was doing. And he comes there to that place where finally, after his donkey talks to him and Balaam talks back, that finally Balaam kind of gets the point. He understands what the Lord is saying, that he can go, but he better not say anything less than what the Lord is telling him to say. And so that's where I want to pick up the story of Balaam, is in verse 36 of chapter 22. Now when Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him at the city of Moab, which is on the border at Arnon, the boundary of the territory. Then Balak said to Balaam, "Did I not earnestly send to you, calling for you? Why did you not come to me? Am I not able to honor you?" And Balaam said to Balak, "Look, I have come to you. Now have I any power at all to say anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I must speak." Finally, Balaam gets it. And he says here to Balak, he says, "Look, I've come, but I got to tell you, God's made it very clear to me. I can only say what he has told me to say. I can't say anything else. But, you know, let's give it a whirl. Let's see, you know, what happens here." It's kind of what Balaam says. So we read in verse 39. So Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kirjath Huzoth. And then Balak offered oxen and sheep, and he sent some to Balaam and to the princes who were with him. And so it was the next day that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal. Now, the high places were the places where they worshiped the idols. So he's taking him up kind of in this place where they had their, you know, idol worship services, where they worshiped their god Baal. This is where he takes Balaam. This is where Balak takes Balaam. And from there, he might observe the extent of the people. Now, he takes them there so that up there on this mountain peak, and we have visual illustration for you tonight. We've got our mountain peaks behind me here. He's going to take you to three of them. So we'll start with this one over here. He takes them up, and that's where they worship Baal, up on the mountain peak. And he takes them there so they can look out over and see the children of Israel camped down in this valley below. Then Balaam said to Balak, "Build 7 altars for me here and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams." And Balak did just as Balaam had spoken, and Balak and Balaam offered a bull and a ram on each altar. And then Balaam said to Balak, "Stand by your burnt offering and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you." So he went to a desolate height. And God met Balaam, and he said to him, "I have prepared the 7 altars, and I have offered on each altar a bull and a ram." And then the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, "Return to Balak, and thus you shall speak." And so he returned to him, and there he was standing by his burnt offering, he and all his princes of Moab. So here's what happens. Balak hires Balaam, takes him up to this mountain peak. In chapters 23 and 24, he takes him to 3 different places to get a view of the children of Israel. Each time he's hoping that Balaam is going to curse them. Now, they offer sacrifices. They add to it a little bit of sorcery, as we'll see in chapter 24. And Balaam goes to open his mouth and curse the people of Israel. But each time that he does, he speaks forth a blessing. Now, I want you to note this. If you were with us early on in our study of Numbers, you'll note, in fact, I gave you a cool little diagram. Maybe you have it in your Bible, that when the children of Israel camped, they always camped around the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle was in this inside of this rectangular fenced-in area. Now, a rectangle, picture that in your mind. It's, you know, not a square, but it's, you know, longer on one end. So the fence made this rectangle. Inside of it was the tabernacle itself. And the way they camped was this way, that a smaller group of tribes camped at the top part of this little fenced-in area. And then the biggest tribe, Judah, camped down at the bottom. So you've got the rectangle here, smaller, you know, group of tribes here, bigger group of tribes here. And then you had two groupings of tribes that were almost the same. And here's what they would do. They would camp in blocks. So they would camp like a block. So what happened is Balaam gets up there. He's looking down at Israel just like Balak wants him to. And what he's seeing as they're camped is a cross. They're camped, and with the way that they camp in that way, it makes a cross. Now, he didn't know the significance of that, but there's huge significance, I think, for us in this. Because, you see, I think it's an awesome example for us of God's heart. Because Satan wants to curse you. He's called the accuser of the brethren. He wants to come before us He wants to accuse us, but God has blessings in store for us. And God sees us as believers in the light of the work of Jesus on the cross. And the curse has been lifted because Jesus became a curse for us. And so as Balaam looked down, he couldn't curse, but he could only bless, because as Balaam sees the people, he sees them in the light of this cross. And that's how God sees you and I. He sees us in the light of the cross of Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at what God told Balaam to say. Verse 7. So he took up his oracle and said, Balak the king of Moab has brought me from Amram, from the mountains of the east. Come curse Jacob for me and come denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. And there a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, or number one-fourth of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his. Now this first prophecy is very short and to the point. Basically, what Balaam says is that this is a nation that stands apart from the other nations of the world. In verse 9, he says that they stand alone, but they're not alone because God was with them. And they will become even greater in number and even greater in strength. And Balaam basically says, I can't curse them because God has sought to bless them. And so he's going to make them a great and mighty nation. Well, Balak obviously wasn't very happy to hear this. And so he comes back and he's like, going, you know, what are you doing? I said to curse them and you bless them. So they try again. And we pick up in verse 11. And for the sake of time, we're not going to read through all of this, but they go up to another mountain peak. We'll pick the one in the middle now. And they go to that one and they get another view. And once again, as Balaam looks down, what does he see? Israel camped in the form of a cross. He goes to curse them, and we pick up in verse 18 of chapter 23, his second prophecy. Rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should die, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless, and he is blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord, his God, is with him, and the shout of a king is among him. God brings them out of Egypt, and he has strength like a wild ox. For there is no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. And it now must be said of Jacob and Israel, oh, what God has done. Look, a people rises like a lioness and lifts itself up like a lion, and it shall not lie down until it devours its prey and drinks the blood of the slain. In this message, we see that God rebukes Balak, and he teaches Balak about his character. He says, I am not like man. I don't change my mind. I don't lie. He tells Balak, I always perform my word. My word is true, and that I have all strength. And God also teaches Balak about his people Israel, that they are blessed. That God's view of them, and I love this, he says that he has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor seen wickedness in Israel. Now we know there was tons of iniquity with them. There was tons of wickedness with them. But as they sacrificed and God made atonement, he didn't see their sin anymore. And it's a great illustration. That's how God views us in Christ. He doesn't see our sin anymore, guys. He doesn't see our wickedness. He doesn't see our iniquity. It's been washed away. It's been put as far as the east is from the west. Praise God, because of the work of Jesus Christ. Now, the final verse of Numbers 23, verse 24 there, concludes with a powerful word of promise and warning here, where God says that he's going to cause Israel to rise up like a lion. And like a lion, Israel will not rest until it is devoured and destroyed and consumed its prey. And it's a prophecy of what Israel will eventually do to its adversaries. Now, as we continue on, again, Balaam comes back and pronounces this word, and Balak is like, you know, oh, brother, you know, come on. This isn't what I hired you to do. You're supposed to curse them. And so then we go for round three, the mountain peak over here. Now, chapter 24. Now, when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go at other times to seek to use sorcery. So this indicates that he was mixing sorcery the times before. But he set his face toward the wilderness, and Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. And then he took up his oracle and said, "The utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are open, the utterance of him who hears the word of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with his eyes wide open, how lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. He shall pour water from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt, and he has strength like a wild ox, and he shall consume the nations, his enemies, and he shall break their bones and pierce them with his arrows. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you." Now, this is a beautiful prophecy where the Lord speaks of Israel's blessings and abundance and the dominance that he will have over the nations around him. And basically what God tells Balaam here is that Israel will be like gardens planted by a river, and God will faithfully water them. And as he does, they're going to grow stronger and stronger so that they will utterly defeat their enemies. He returns to the image of the lion there in verse 9. And he's speaking here of conquering, of the lion, you know, the lion, the king of the jungle type of thing. And Jesus was called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. But most of all, this speaks of the abiding blessing of God on Israel. And he directly rebukes Balak for trying to curse Israel. Now, needless to say, Balak wasn't happy again. Notice verse 10. It says, "Then Balak's anger was aroused against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, 'I called you to curse my enemies, and look, you have bountifully blessed them these three times. Now therefore, flee.'" Get out of my face, in other words, to your place. "I said I would greatly honor you, but in fact, the Lord has kept you back from honor." He's basically saying, "I'm not going to pay you anything." "So Balaam said to Balak, 'Did I not also speak to your messengers whom you sent to me, saying, if Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord to do good or bad of my own will? What the Lord says, I must speak. And now indeed I am going to my people, but come, I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the latter days.'" Underline that word. This is what he's going to speak here in latter days. This is a messianic prophecy. This is speaking of when Jesus is going to come the second time. Notice what he says. "So he took up his oracle and said, 'The utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the word of God and has the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. Scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. And Edom shall be a possession, and Seir also, his enemy, shall be a possession. While Israel does valiantly, out of Jacob one shall have dominion and destroy the remains of the city. And then he looked on Amalek and he took up his oracle and said, Amalek was first among the nations, but shall be last until he perishes. And then he looked on the Kenites and he took up the oracle and said, firm is your dwelling place and your nest is set in the rock. Nevertheless, Cain shall be burned. How long until Asher carries you away captive? And then he took up his oracle and said, alas, who shall live when God does this? But ships shall come from the coast of Cyprus, and they shall afflict Asher and afflict Eber, and so shall Amalek until he perishes. And so Balaam rose and departed and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. Now he speaks this beautiful prophecy here that is a prophecy concerning when Jesus is going to come at his second coming. And all of these nations that he is speaking of are the Arab nations today that are surrounding Israel. And we know that the Bible tells us that when Jesus comes, he's going to come and he's going to conquer the nations of the world. And he's going to set up his kingdom. And there in verse 17, he refers to him, this is the messianic aspect, he refers here to Jesus as a star coming out of Jacob. And I want us just to touch for a minute on how Jesus is like a star. This is something I think, you know, we could have taken a Sunday and just delved into, but we're not going to, but I want to just give you a couple things, four things to just think about real quick. Jesus is a star in the sense that he shines in the darkness. We're told in John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And just as a star, especially if you're in a place where, you know, you can see the sky at night and, you know, the stars are so bright. Jesus is that star that shines in the darkness. That star that leads men to the Lord. Secondly, he is a pattern of constancy. You know, there are people who, it's like they have their star. They go out at night, oh yeah, there's my star. There it is. You know, it's always in the same place and they always see it. And Jesus is that pattern of constancy. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We know that we can always count on him. Thirdly, he is a source of guidance, a star in those days. You know, just like we read in the Christmas story that the wise men, what'd they do? They followed the star there to Bethlehem where Jesus was. And they used the stars to guide them. A lot of times sailors, they use the stars to guide them in their sailing, you know, through the different regions. Well, we're told that Jesus Christ is the Word. And the psalmist declared that your Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Fourthly, the stars often are objects of wonder. And those who like to study the stars, they get out their telescopes and they look at them and they gaze at them and they study them and they just are in awe of the stars. Well, the same thing is true of you and I. If we would break out our telescopes as we look into the Word, as we look at Jesus, as we look at his work there on the cross and what he's done for us, our hearts as well will be filled with wonder. So Balaam gives this awesome prophecy concerning the coming of the Messiah. In verse 24, we read that he went on his way. Now, I want you to hang with me just for five more minutes here because this gets really good. What happens next, we're not told here in our text, but we are told elsewhere. I'll read two passages to you. In Numbers 31, verse 16, it says, look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident at Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, speaking of this same thing, Jesus said, but I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Jesus says here that the doctrine of Balaam, he's speaking here, we talked about it on Sunday, that the doctrine of Balaam is mixture, mixing with the world. And what happens is Balaam, as he's on his way home, he has this idea, you know what, I can't get God to curse his people, but I can get them to curse themselves. If I can get the Moabite women to go down and seduce the Israelite men, and lead them into sexual immorality and idolatry, then they will curse themselves. So he goes back to Balak with this plan. And Balak says, sounds like a great idea. So they send the young, pretty Moabite women down into the camp of Israel. They invite them to dinner. They come and, you know, interacting, they seduce them, they commit sexual immorality with them, they commit idolatry with them. And as a result of that, God brings this curse upon his people, not because he was cursing them, but really they had cursed themselves. And that's what we read about here in chapter 25. And I want to just cover the first part of this. Notice, now Israel remained in the acacia grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. And they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. And so Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And then the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And so Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who are joined to Baal at Peor. So the people sin. God says to Moses, get the leaders together. And I want you to hang those who sinned. I want you to hang those who committed this atrocity, those who committed this sexual immorality and this idolatry. And so Moses gathers the guys together. And he says, look, each one of you are responsible for the men in your tribes who did this, to hang them and to go purge, you know, Israel from the sin, this sin of mixture. Now, one thing I want to note on this. God was upset because they had mixed with the world. And there's a lot of talk today over this whole thing that has happened with the Pledge of Allegiance, of the separation between church and state. But I want you to note this, that our founding fathers, they realized the importance of mixture, of there not being mixture. When they framed the Constitution, when they enacted this whole idea of the separation of church and state, and this is where all of the confusion comes in. The point was not to keep the church out of the government. That wasn't the point. The point was to keep the government out of the church. Our nation was a nation that was founded on the principles of the Bible and men who loved the Word of God and men who loved God. And so their whole intention was they didn't want to have the state trying to come in and tell the church what to do, what they could and what they couldn't do. But the intent was never to take God out of the state, but was to keep the state out of the church, to keep the state out of controlling the church. And that's where we've got it all confused today. And this whole idea of mixture. If you're a reader, there's an excellent book that deals with this subject called Kingdoms in Conflict by Chuck Colson. It's a great book. I highly, highly recommend it. But here we see that the leaders were responsible for their own area of oversight. You take care of the men that are in your tribe. And that's the way it should be. Leaders being responsible for their own areas of oversight. But what happens next is amazing. It's radical. Notice verse 6. It says, and indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman. So this is one of these women. In the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So this is direct defiance that's going on here. It's like this guy comes and parades this woman and says, I don't care what you guys say. You know, I like her and she likes me. And so, you know, we're going to, you know, carry on together. Now, verse 7 says, now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he arose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through her body. And so the plague was stopped among the children of Israel, and those who died in the plague were 24,000. Phinehas was one of these leaders that Moses had called. And he wasn't about to stand by and let, you know, this happen. This guy comes by and he, you know, parades his woman right in front of all of them. And then they go into the tent. And most commentators believe that the implication here, when it says that he thrust them through, is that they were engaged in the act of sexual intercourse at the time. And he comes in with his javelin and just says, you know, we're not going to have this. And he just thrusts both of them through, killing both of them. The Bible is radical. And you read these things and it's like, golly. I read this and I'm reminded of when Samuel came before Agag. Remember, Saul was supposed to take care of Agag, 1 Samuel chapter 15, and he doesn't. Brings him back as a trophy. And Samuel says, what have you done? And then it says he comes and he says to, basically shows Saul, this is what you should have done to Agag. And Samuel takes his Saul's sword and it says he hacks Agag into pieces. He takes this guy and he just hacks him up. Now, here's the thing. Why does the Bible give us such graphic details about things like this? Listen, it's not for shock value. It's not Hollywood, you know, saying, okay, you know, this will make a good movie. You know, let's you know, have this gory scene here. No, it's not for shock value. But it's to show us, it's to teach us the extent of that God hates sin. It's to show us that how radically God desires that we would come against sin and not put up with sin in our lives. And so he gives us these graphic details of a guy, Phineas, coming and thrusting, you know, these people through as they're in the act of, you know, sexual immorality. Of Samuel coming and hacking Agag up into pieces to show us, to say, this is the way that you need to deal with sin aggressively and swiftly. Don't play around with it. And that's the point of why God does this. Now notice that it was after Phineas's reaction that the plague stopped. For a brief period of time, it looked like Balaam had succeeded, but not anymore. It looked like the nation had been seduced, but thanks to the zealous actions of this one man, the plague is stopped. Undoubtedly, Phineas was not the only leader to make such a stand for righteousness, but his was the singular act that stopped the plague. And I think there's an application for us that we may think that our particular stand for righteousness makes no difference in the awesome tide of sin that is around us, but God can honor just one righteous act that will make a difference. In closing, and I'm going to close, appreciate your patience. This text gives us some great lessons about leadership. It teaches us that leaders must not only be men of character, but they also must be men who truly lead. They must be men of action. Phineas didn't just talk about it, but he took care of it. It also teaches us that because of Phineas's zealous action, he is rewarded. Read in verses 10 through 13 that God puts this covenant of peace where he basically says that the descendants of Phineas will be the priest in Israel. And as you read through Phineas's life, it's interesting. He wasn't just exalted by God, but he was also exalted by the people. The people looked at this man that he was a guy that they could count on. When Moses sent the Israelites into war against Midianites, he sent Phineas with them, along with the instruments of that signal, the trumpets. And it was in this battle that the five Midianite kings were slain, along with Balaam. Read about that in Numbers 31. In Joshua 22, we find that when the children of Israel here report that the tribes of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built this altar, they think that they're engaging in idol worship. So they send a delegation down, and guess who they send with them? They send Phineas to go down, thinking, you know, if these guys are wrong, Phineas, he knows how to deal with people like this. In the book of Judges, when a moral problem arose, in Judges chapter 20, in the tribe of Benjamin, again, they sent Phineas down to go and deal with this situation. And it's no wonder that in 1 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 20, when we read about retracing the history of Israel, they say this about Phineas. God makes this. He brings this out that the Lord was with this man. And you know what? The church today needs more men and more women to be like Phineas, to make a stand for righteousness. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I thank you so much, God, that when you look at us, Lord, you see us in light of the cross. That the curse has been lifted because we've been covered by the work of your Son. And Lord, I also thank you that you are our star. And Lord, I pray that you would shine brightly in us. That we would behold your wonder and your glory. And Lord, that we would just desire you with all of our hearts. And God, I pray tonight that if there's any here that don't know you, that they would look to the pole. They would look to Jesus, the crucified one. And that they would be saved tonight. And God, I also see in this, Lord, that we need to be a people who let our flesh die, that you might live, that you would lead us, Lord, into that land of promise. And God, I pray that you would make us as men and women more like Phineas. Bless my brothers and sisters tonight. God, I just pray that you would bless them immensely. And that we would be a people that digs deep into your word. In Jesus' name, amen.